Well, it's good to have you here this evening, and I hope that you're able to get a copy of our notes for tonight. I'm going to jump right in and maybe finish just a little early this evening and get you home. And I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Man, I remember one of the times I got in the biggest trouble with one of my siblings was when I found a book, one of my older sisters. I'll not say which one it was because they listened to these sermons online. But I remember as a little snotty kid scrounging around through their bedroom when they weren't home, and I found a book, and it had a lock on it. Yeah, it was a diary. And to their credit, they had hidden the key. But I remember asking him at some point, what is this book and why is there a lock on it? And after getting lectured as to why I shouldn't be going through their dressers, the answer I got is this: a diary is just a place where we need to be free to share our deepest thoughts and not worry about other people getting into them, right? And I thought that was quirky as a little boy. I'd rather go play baseball and football and do something else. And that's the last thought I gave to it until recent years. I would even say in my 20s and 30s, those aren't too recent, but I came upon the growing practice of journaling. And it wasn't just teenage girls that were journaling or keeping diaries, if you will. It was a time where believers were learning the importance of sitting down with a moleskin, a type of a book, just a notebook of many different sizes, and with your own handwriting, reflecting on the day, what happened, or what's going on in your life right now. And one of the speakers out there that really was pushing this for a while was Chuck Swindoll, and he himself would journal a lot. And wouldn't you know it, I picked up one of the great books on spiritual disciplines. It's called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Donald Whitney, very conservative Southern Baptist. And he lists journaling as a spiritual discipline, the importance of it. And I want to share with you a paragraph that he wrote about journaling, because it's going to segue into our topic tonight. He writes, "A journal," or he said a word usually synonymous with a diary, "a journal is a book in which a person writes down various things. As a Christian, your journal is a place to record the works and ways of God in your life. Your journal also can include an account of daily events, a diary of personal relationships, a notebook of insights into Scripture, and a list of prayer requests." I like this. "It is where spontaneous devotional thoughts or lengthy theological musings can be preserved. A journal is one of the best places for charting your progress in the other spiritual disciplines, and for holding yourself accountable to those goals." That's a good definition. I bought into that and started journaling in my Franklin timer, or Franklin day timer, whatever those things were. And then I've since then gone to other just separate blank books, and I don't get to them every day, but I'm trying to do something, make an entry at least every week where I'm reflecting on what God's doing in my life or struggles I might be having. And I've had people say that you need to journal during your good days as well as your bad days. And then go back and read some of those. Why? A journal stewards your past. A journal makes you grab a hold of what's happened in your life in the past, lets you reflect on it down the road after the event, after the crisis, shows how you cried out to the Lord for wisdom and different verses or pieces of counsel that were given to you that helped. And what that does is it stewards your past. And it doesn't just steward your past, it impacts your present and gives you hope for the future. And this was Swindoll's push. He says, look, if you are writing down how God was ministering to you through His Word and through His people during darkest times, years from now, when you're going through other dark times, go back and read how He was faithful then. So journaling is great because it stewards your past. And we have to remember, everyone has a past. Everybody here has a yesterday. But how we steward our yesterdays is the difference between many of us. So what we're doing is we're being willing in this series that we've been on and off on with this summer We've been dealing with moving forward from the past. We're not afraid to look at episodes and chapters of our past, whether we've journaled about them or not. We're willing to look at them in a very bold way through the lens of Scripture. Maybe we haven't handled the past biblically before. Well, we're not afraid to take care of that now, and so we're studying it. But up to this point, there's been some of us in the room that our issues haven't been what we've talked about so far in the past. Our issues are much darker and deeper, and we haven't known how to deal with them. So what we're going to do tonight, and Lord willing, next Sunday night, is we're going to press real hard into a third category of the past, not only to give some of you hope in this room, to finally know how to handle and work through things in your past, but so that you can help others as well. And so with every study, we've been looking at the same four categories, and I just want to remind you of this. If someone wants to buy you a coffee and they say, hey, I just need some counseling, would you help me with my past? You're going to say that. You're going to say what? You're going to say, okay, which category of the past are we going to be talking about during this coffee? Remember these four options? You have four options in dealing with the past. First of all, you have unconfessed issues. You want to find out, hey, are we going to be dealing with something that you've sinned in the past, either by yourself or with someone else, and you haven't taken care of it with other people or with God? Okay, that's helpful to know. That's our category. I know what I'm bringing to that talk. I know what passages of Scripture will deal with that talk. You have unconfessed issues. And then the second category is what we call confessed issues. These are things that you've been involved in your past, sinful things, by yourself or with others, and you've taken care of them horizontally. The people that were involved with you or the people against whom you sin, you've gone to them and confessed that sin and asked their forgiveness. And of course, you've already taken care of it vertically with God. Perhaps 1 John 1:9 is what gave you help there. If we confess our sins as Christians, He, Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or perhaps you reach for Proverbs 28:13, which says, he that covers his transgressions will not prosper, but he that confesses and forsakes him will find mercy. But either way, you've taken care of this sin vertically with God and horizontally with others. Problem is, you won't let it go. You won't let it go. And you keep coming back and beating yourself up over this. And we talked about that in our last study, Confessed Issues, and that's available online. I think we took two messages to get through that. There's a third issue, though. If it's not unconfessed sin or confessed sin, it's what we call innocence issues. This is where there is someone else acting upon you. There's a perpetrator in your life, if you will, who, in their sinfulness, indulged their sinful flesh at your expense. It could be a sexual indulgence. It could be a verbal indulgence. It could be an anger indulgence. But it's someone else sinning against you. You didn't walk into this and suddenly you're absorbing this. And then there's a fourth issue that we call fall issues. And these are things that happen because we live in a fallen world. That's our next study. And one thing I'm trying to prove from Scripture, whatever four of these four parking spaces you find yourself in dealing with the past in your own life or with someone else, I'm trying to make the case that the gospel is the resolution for all four. A fresh understanding of who you are in Christ, a fresh understanding that there is a Messiah who is coming again, a fresh understanding of the death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, indwelling of Jesus Christ Himself in your life is the answer. It gives you traction in all four. But I'll have to say something. This third category, which is the one we're going to look at tonight and Lord willing next week, issues of innocence, is one of the hardest to counsel through. Because the first two are pretty just clear in Scripture. You confess sin. And if you've confessed sin, remember the character of God. He's forgiven your sin. I'm not saying that this third category is less clear in Scripture. But what I'm finding, and perhaps you found this too, that those who have been, for example, abused in any way feel hammered down. They feel dirty. And they can't see to move forward. So if I'm claiming that the answer to all four of these issues is the gospel, I'm not talking about getting saved. I'm not saying that's not part of the answer, but I'm saying even as a believer, embracing the gospel and its ramifications in your life, that is the answer to all four. Then what I want to say now that we arrive at this third category is this. If we can prove from Scripture tonight and Lord willing next Sunday night that the gospel is sufficient for this dark category of innocence issues, if the gospel is sufficient in what some would consider the darkest of the four, would you agree with me that it is overwhelmingly sufficient also for anything less? So what I want to do with this third category tonight is not just acknowledge it the darkest issue in many ways on a personal level, but I want to go to the topic tonight that would be the darkest example of innocence issues. And again, if the gospel is sufficient for this dark topic, it'll be sufficient for anything less. So I want to talk to you tonight about childhood sexual abuse, which would fall under this third category of issues of innocence. Now, I need to give you some, this isn't in your notes, but I just want to give you some facts about childhood sexual abuse. You understand that when the state of Michigan or the Commonwealth of Virginia or any other state and their social services department, they have different definitions, or they have definitions of different types of abuse when it comes to children. They'll delineate abuse categories such as verbal abuse. Okay, this is where parent is yelling uncontrollably and in a demeaning way to a child. That would be verbal abuse. Then you have emotional abuse, which is kind of can be verbal, but can also be an abuse of ignoring and withholding appropriate affections that a child should be receiving at home. You have verbal abuse. You have emotional abuse. You have abuse of deprivation. That's where you as a parent or a caregiver are not providing the nutrition and shelter and hygiene that a child needs. You have physical abuse where you are without control and you're just out of control in striking a child out of anger. And then you have a category of sexual abuse. Now, I'm not going to go into different touches and stuff, but it's anything from touching sexually all the way to committing sexual acts with a child. Now, any one of those can find you losing custody of your child. They'll come and remove your child. They'll investigate you, and potentially you may lose the ability to have your child in your home. Of those different stripes of abuse towards a child, some are more measurable than others. How do you measure verbal abuse? How do you measure emotional abuse? I'm not saying those categories don't exist, but different judges or different authorities will have different, perhaps, definitions of or understanding of how you measure those. But there are some of those levels of abuse that can be very much measured and proven. Deprivation, physical abuse, and sexual abuse. I remember as a pastor in Virginia Beach, there were not a few times that the children's pastor and I had to call the social services and open an investigation on a kid that came to our Awana from the community. The parents didn't come, and the kid was coming in with marks that were way outside of any reasonable discipline spanking. Way outside. And the kid was saying it was with window blinds and things like that. Well, we got Department of Social Services and involved with that. It almost cost this man a Navy career. Those are measurable. And sexual abuse is very measurable. So what we're talking about here is not something that changes from one child to the next. A child has either been sexually abused or they haven't. I have found that on one in one place where research was posted, that there are estimates that the range is between 5% and 40% of all children have been abused in one way or another. Anywhere between 5% and 40%. And of those who were abused, 10% of them, it was a sexual abuse. And as I mentioned this morning, we had 198. We couldn't find two more people to round up to 200 this morning, right? Let's round it up for the sake of being Baptist tonight. Let's say we had 200 this morning in church. I'm sure two people from the neighborhood walked across our grass at some point between 11 and 12. We're going to count them. But if it's a typical statistic, or if the statistics are typical for us, and there's no reason for them not to be, in 200, you would have between 10 and 20 of you that if I said, if you've been sexually abused in any way, stand. There would have to be 10 or 20 this morning that would have to stand. I mean, that's staggering. I don't know how many we have here. We usually have around 80 on a Sunday night, 70 or 80. We're a little down tonight because of the topic. But that would still mean 8 to 15 probably of you would have to stand. Possibly. Some more statistics. 1 in 4 girls are sexually abused before age 18. 25%. That's the Center for Disease Control. They also report that 1 in 6 boys are sexually abused before the age of 18. It's estimated that 39 million survivors of childhood sexual abuse exist in America today. Did you get that number? That's 39 million. How many cities is that? Now, these statistics continue to become more troublesome, but bear with me. 30 to 40% of these children were abused by a family member, according to the Department of Justice. 30 to 40. Another 50% are abused by someone outside the family whom the child knows well and trusts. Only 10% of sexual abuse victims are by strangers. And the median age for sexual abuse, according to the Journal of American, and I've abbreviated the rest of this, I can show it to you later, the median age is 9 years old. Think what's going on physically in the body of a 9-year-old boy or girl. Over 30% of those who are sexually abused never disclose the experience to anyone. And they go on to report at childhelp.org that the undisclosed cases of sexual abuse, listen, are 3 times greater than the occasions that we do know about. This is huge here in the West, and it's here where we live. So in your mind, you have maybe 8 or 10 people in the gathering like this. 8 or 10 of you would have to stand up and say, this is part of my story. This is part of my narrative. A lot of you wouldn't have to stand up. Most of you wouldn't, but more than you realize would. Just to be totally candid with you, I wouldn't have to stand up on this one. Now, there's other things I'd have to stand up on in other questions, but this is one that I haven't walked this path. I haven't experienced this darkness at all. So I would remain seated. Perhaps you could remain seated as well. But I want to talk to you. If you could remain seated while these other 10 or 12 or 15 would have to stand and say, this is part of my story. I've been sexually abused. If you could remain seated, here's a question I have for you. Do you still need to know about this topic? Do you still need to know about this? Dr. Bob is shaking his head yes back there. Yes, you do. If you, like me, have remained seated in our mind, we still need to consider this topic. That's why I'm speaking into a microphone tonight and giving it time for our church family. Why? Well, there are 3 reasons. If you're seated still, there are 3 reasons why you need to know about this topic. Again, this isn't on your notes. This is introduction. First of all, you, even if you're seated, you are still part of the body of Christ with those brothers and sisters that would have to stand. You're part of the body of Christ with them. And remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 12:26. If one member suffers, what? All the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There is a mutual ownership of each other in the body of Christ. We are in covenant with each other as members of Calvary Baptist Church. Galatians 6:2 says that we are to bear one another's burdens. Though this isn't part of my narrative, I haven't walked this dark valley of childhood abuse myself. The fact that you did means I need to be all in. I love you as a church family, and you love each other. And if you know that people have been walking with, in their mind, a spiritual limp for years and maybe decades, that ought to concern you. You want them to be encouraged. But there's a second reason while those of you who could remain seated, why you need to care about this, and it's this. Studying this topic will equip you to share the gospel's hope with these and others throughout your life. I mean, these statistics I've shared are staggering, aren't they? They're dark, they're heavy, and I don't want to read them again. But can I tell you something? With the passing of time and the continued moral downgrade of our country's fabric and our country's even leadership, these statistics, as dark as they are, will only get worse. It's only going to get worse. But here's the good news. Though it's only going to get worse, the answer will still remain the same. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It will be a sufficient answer. I read in Romans 1, 26 and 27 that God continues to give cultures over to depravity and perversion. It's only going to get worse. 2 Timothy 3:13, they're going to go from bad to worse, if you will. Yet, Romans 15:14 says this, I'm convinced that you, believers, are able to counsel one another, admonish one another. So you need to learn, what do I say? How do I communicate comfort to these who have to stand when I get to sit? And then there's a third reason you need to pay attention, especially if you are sitting in your mind. And I'll word it this way. You must take warning. As you look at your brothers and sisters that would have to stand in here, you, as you sit, must take warning of the despair that is created in exchange for the momentary indulgence of your flesh. These people that would have to stand were at the whims of someone's sinful flesh and indulgence. And look at the pain that those few moments or encounters have left for years. And learn from that. Because you have a flesh too. And at any moment, you can indulge your flesh. And there will be great carnage, and someone else will have to stand up. I wrote this down. Let me just read it to you. While we take great discipleship efforts to see a chain of events stop, a new chain of events can start with you. And here's one more statistic that I'm not excited to give to you. But of those who have been abused as children, 70% go on to abuse substances. And males are especially prone towards suicide. And 60% of teen pregnancies are those who were abused as a child. So you say, well, I don't have to stand up. I can't relate to that. Well, I'm just going to say you need to become suddenly interested, because the body of Christ that you say you love, Calvary Baptist, even in a gathering like this, you'd have 10 or a dozen people that have to stand up and say, in one way or another, I've experienced sexual abuse as a child. And you must posture yourself to love them, to protect them, and to give them the hope of the gospel. So those are our four options. And as we get into this topic of abuse, I want us to see in the same categories that we've been looking at before that the gospel is going to be exactly what you need. So the second category is simply this. What are the common indicators? What are the common indicators that there is sexual abuse? It doesn't mean that if you're struggling with these things, you've been abused. What we're saying is that as we've had the joy of giving hope and working with people who've been abused, these are common themes that come out like every time. Every time. And I want to just give these to you and give you an explanation for each. First of all, often there is unreasonable terror, or you might want to put the word caution in there. Unreasonable terror or caution. As someone who's experienced sexual childhood abuse so many times becomes a person who's characterized by going through their days with terror. They're overly cautious, overly vigilant. It's one thing to be prudent and wise and safe, but these people, for reasons we're going to look at, become hyper cautious. They live by possibly this motto: if you surprise me once, shame on you. If you surprise me twice, shame on me, right? We've heard that phrase before, but someone who has gone through a season or an occasion of sexual abuse is so traumatized by that, that even years and decades later, they can break out in a sweat in confiding with someone. And they put up walls all around their life. Proverbs 1:33 describes the total opposite. It says, "He who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil." But so often someone who has been abused, they live in the dread of evil. They're like, that happened to me once before, and I'm going to be overly cautious in my life so to cut off any access for that to happen again. I'm reminded of 1 John 4:18. You should write that one down for this one as well. 1 John 4:18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." A person who's been abused often, when confronted with the amazing dimensions of the love of God, the height, width, and breadth of love that Paul twice refers to in his epistles, they come face to face with that love, and they have a hard time understanding that. Why? Because fear is reigning in their hearts. There's unreasonable terror, unreasonable caution. So they so don't understand how someone could live in the assurance of Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And they would say to you, "I fear a lot of people. I dread a lot. I've been in a dark place, and I will do absolutely anything possible within my strength to orchestrate my life so that that never happens again." Again, it's not unwise to be careful. It's not unbiblical to be prudent. But this is going three steps beyond it to what we would call an unreasonable terror or caution. What's another tell often? We'll call it tireless control. Tireless control. Many of you have heard, as we've been studying the Reformation, or I know some of you are reading on the Reformation, you've come across St. Augustine in your writings, and many of the Reformers reached back and didn't embrace everything that St. Augustine taught, and with good reason, but there are some things that he taught that have been helpful and remain with us to today. And St. Augustine often would refer to what he would call the clenched fist phase, or as we would say today, the clenched fist syndrome. You say, what does that mean? What's he talking about, the clenched fist syndrome? And the clenched fist syndrome is basically an individual who has gone through a horrendous, horrendous episode, like what we're talking about, like childhood sexual abuse. And they're so wound up tight, this flows right out of number one, they take control of their life in an exhausting manner, and basically they're saying, when things were on someone else's watch, as far as my well-being, things got out of control on their watch, and now that I'm in control, there will be no such slips, not only in my life, but those near and dear me. Again, there's nothing wrong with being prudent and careful. That's being wise. But these are people that suddenly grab for all of the control panels in a life, in a family, in a ministry, at a job. They want to control everything because, well, we've seen things spin out of control before, and that was horrible. So I must control. That's the clenched fist syndrome. They say, I must micromanage and control everything and everyone near me. I'm not saying everyone that's like that has been abused as a child, but it's not uncommon for someone who's been abused sexually as a child to come to this conclusion. Look over with me for this one to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James writes, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I mean, this is a fascinating text that we as a church family are going to study as we study through James, starting like next Sunday. And I believe that when you are looking at chapter 3, verse 13, through chapter 4, verse 4, this is the pinnacle of the whole epistle of James. And I'll explain that when we study it. But I find here a fascinating explanation of what's behind anger. What's behind anger is I get angry, I get tense, I get controlling when I can't get what I want or when I can't keep what I love. When I feel things are going to spin out of control, then I get angry. And I might even get spiritual about it. I may even ask God, "Lord, let me have control of this area over here or of this person or this ministry." But even in my asking, I don't receive, verse 3, because I ask with wrong motives. So again, I just want to be clear. It's not a sin to be careful and to have a vigilance. If you had to stand up, you have a vigilance that I can't really connect to because I didn't experience what you went through. I just know it was awful. I just know it was awful. But it's one thing to be careful and cautious. But even that kind of caution and control can cross over into an idolatrous expression. And what I mean by that is this. You can start living, if you're not careful, you can start living with this attitude that if I can't be in complete control of the events right around me and of the people right around me and of the events and ministries right around me, I can't be happy or satisfied or rested. Well, now that's gone from being cautious to being idolatrous. And wanting to control other people and events as your source of joy is now taking the place of Christ as your ultimate source of joy. This is not uncommon, this tireless control. Well, there's a third one, a third common indicator. And I call it a general mistrust, and specifically of other people's motives. You have a hard time trusting people, and especially motives. Well, let me explain this one a little bit further. You especially mistrust leadership and the motives of those who are leaders in your life. And I think you can understand why this would be, right? Remember the statistics? The high percentage of people were sexually abused by people who were, well, adults in their life that they knew, loved, and trusted. And if it was an immediate family, it was still, the numbers are high, that it was someone that you still knew and you felt safe around. Do I need to remind you of the havoc that's been wreaked in even the Roman Catholic Church over sexual abuse of children? You see, someone who has been sexually abused by what was supposed to be a safe adult in their life, a parent, an uncle, a sibling, a religious figure, someone who has been sexually abused by a leader like that, an authority like that, They have a hard time trusting other authority figures because they've been burned before and they don't want to be burned again. An authority figure, a safe person in their life, has taken advantage of them in the past, and they'll let such figures get close to them again, but only so close. We're going to keep a margin because that's been breached before. Proverbs 25, verse 19 is a sobering proverb. It says, like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in a time of trouble. There are those who are supposed to be faithful people in your life that you can trust, but if they prove to be faithless, it's painful, is what that proverb is teaching. Even Isaiah 36, verse 6, where our Lord is warning through the prophet not to trust in Egypt, but to trust in the Lord, I read these words, behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. And it's like, for someone who's been sexually abused, they relate to that. They're like, wait, I leaned on that lady. I leaned on that spiritual leader in my life. And they took advantage of that. When I was a child. How can I trust other leaders and the motives of others who say they're concerned for me? It's not uncommon to see and hear this. Number four, what's another common indicator? Constant worry. Constant worry. This is what I call the glory of the cage, quote unquote. This is where you set up in your life a super controlled environment that keeps you in, but also keeps others out. You allow no one to get super close at the physical or the heart level. The glory of the cage. Philippians 4. Just listen as I read Philippians 4, verse 6 as a reminder. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And this is someone, though, and again, I haven't walked this road, and I don't know their pain, and I want to be compassionate and demonstrate patience here, but often they'll do everything but what Paul prescribed there. They don't want to pray. They don't want to know the God of peace and how He can guard your hearts and mind. They set up a perimeter, we'd say, in the military world or the law enforcement world, right? And they worry out to that perimeter and then super control the environment they live in every day so people can't get close, even a spouse. Number five, personal destruction. Personal destruction is common. So what do you mean personal destruction? I'll give you a couple examples here. This could be physical destruction. One of the most common ones today with teens and college students is what we call cutting. This is where you cut to the point where your body bleeds. And there are different types of cutters. There are those cutters who cut so that people will notice, or at least a close friend will notice, or a parent. They want it to be noticed. But there's another kind of cutter that cuts where no one can see, or no adult will ever know they cut. And they inflict pain on themselves. You say, why do people cut themselves? Why do they do stuff like that? Well, it's kind of two sides to one coin. If I can speak in Christian terms here. On one hand, someone who's into physical harm, whether it's cutting or even embedding, and that's leaving an object like a part of a paperclip under your skin so that it doesn't heal. A person that does that kind of thing over and over does it, first of all, because they really believe that they are bad and they deserve to be punished, but they can't talk to anyone about it, so they're going to punish themselves by inflicting pain. That's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is, I've been bad. And not only do I need to be punished, and I'll do that, but I also need to make atonement for my bad. You need to, with this, think of the idolatry of Baal worshipers on Mount Carmel. Remember Elijah? Remember when the god Baal wouldn't respond with fire? What did the followers start doing? Well, we must have messed up, and our God is not happy with us and isn't answering us with fire. It didn't help that Elijah was making fun of them and their God as well, saying, hey, where is he? Maybe get a little louder. He can't hear you. Maybe he's relieving himself. And Elijah's just hammering them. And so what they do is they start cutting themselves. And that was part of the pagan worship of making sure that if they need to be punished some more, they'll do it, or making blood atonement with their own blood. You see, someone who's been abused, even sexually as a child, is really confused. Because they've been involved in activities, they've lost their innocence with their own body and someone else's body, and they feel bad, and they feel they've sinned, and you know what? Many of them come to you later and say, there was even pleasure. I'm terrible, right? To which you respond, no, you know, God has he's such an awesome creator. He's so awesome that he's created your body to respond to touch, no matter who's doing the touching. But you're still not guilty. You were a victim. But sadly, a lot of them don't even get that answer, and they have never heard that answered, so they are determined to punish themselves and make atonement through personal destruction. This personal destruction might not be cutting, it might be overeating, punishing yourself with comfort food or running to food for comfort to get away from the guilt. It could be deprivation of food. That's where you have your anorexia and bulimia. It could be a social destruction where you make yourself socially repulsive because you don't deserve to be around anyone and you don't want anyone around you. It could be emotional destruction. But you see the point here. It's not uncommon for someone who's been a victim of childhood sexual abuse to be out to destroy themselves, thinking that that's best for everyone involved, including them. But there's one more. There's one more. I don't know what else to call it, but quote-unquote the normal life. Some people who have been sexually abused get in front of it a little bit in the sense that they are determined that they are going to be viewed as a normal person. They never deal with what happened in their past. They grit their teeth and move forward. They won't even let that limp show up that they're sure that they have spiritually. They push forward in what we're going to call in a minute a hypocrisy. When in reality, you know what? When they were a child, they were sinned against. To a degree, there were some realities lost in their life because of someone else's lust. And it's okay to bring other people in to help you with that. It's okay. No one's expecting you to be perfect. But sometimes someone who's experienced sexual abuse goes to great pains to put on the facade of perfection as a person, even as a believer. These are the common indicators. Real quickly, what are the dangerous pitfalls? If someone who has suffered, if you're one that had to stand up, if someone who has suffered childhood sexual abuse doesn't ever address it or face it with the hope that the gospel gives, what are the dangers? What are the pitfalls? I've already shared the first one with you. It's a statistic. Repetition. Sadly, some will go on to abuse others. The numbers are high. But these people believe that, well, depravity is normal, I guess. It's my experience, it's what happened to me, and it's what I'm going to do. That's dark. That's dark. And I can't sugarcoat the numbers that even the secular sources are saying as to how frequent this is. Secondly, hypocrisy. This is that believer that says, "Well, I must be an exception. I'm going to live my life perfectly, unlike others who've suffered what I've suffered, and I see them really struggling. I'm not going to struggle like that. I'm going to grit my teeth and do this in my own strength. I'm going to walk with a limp or without a limp, but I'm going to move on in a Christian life." And it's not that they're growing as a disciple and in the knowledge of the gospel and how this frees them, as we're going to see in a minute. They're doing this in their own strength. And they get locked into months or years or decades of hypocrisy. But there's one other that is just as dark. And I'm just going to call it apostasy. I can tell you stories, I've told you stories before of friends of mine, acquaintances, close friends, who have left the faith and have gone off into a very, very wild lifestyle. This is my age. And it's not like they're saying there's no God. They're just saying, "I've missed out on a lot of life. I've missed out on a lot of partying, a lot of loose living, a lot of immorality. And at 45 or 50, I'm going to make up for lost time. I'll even leave my wife and kids to do this." And they go off, and if you corner them, they'll say, "Well, of course there's a God, and I know I'm not right with him." But they've gone off because of their own sinful heart. And that's sad, but there's one that's even darker. And these are people who have maybe gone through sexual abuse as a child, and sadly, they were abused by people who claim to be Christians. Parents, uncles, siblings, Christian leaders, teachers, pastors, priests. I mean, these people were esteemed believers in the testimony of the saints. These people that abused them prayed often, were up front, were held up as an example. But for some reason, it's like this person who was a child is the only one in the room who knows what they're really like, because that person that is so esteemed in the world of Christianity abused you. And it's not uncommon for such a person to reach this conclusion, that if a person claims to be indwelt by Jesus Christ and rescued by Christ, did this to me, not only am I going to react the way I react towards myself and them, but it's a short step from there to react against the Jesus that they claimed and reach this conclusion. If that man or that woman claimed to be in Christ and a believer in Jesus Christ and changed by Christ, and they did that to me, then you know what? Not only were they a farce, but so is their Jesus. And it's not just that I'm walking away from Christianity because I want to live my own sinful life and passions now. I'm walking away from Christianity because it's a lie. It's false. Reading a letter from an apostatizing person is sobering. A man named Steve wrote this letter to John MacArthur back in 2009, I believe, is when it happened. Steve writes, "Over many years, I have been blessed to receive free tapes, CDs, and books from your ministry. Thank you. At the time, I really appreciated them. Now I no longer believe in the God of the Bible or in Jesus Christ. 10 years of full-time ministry proved to me that there is no God, and that the God of the Bible does not care. I now reject Christianity and have come to peace. What was at first a great loss has now turned to joy and peace and freedom. I did not leave the faith because of some extreme sin. I left because the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all a fantasy. I'm happy I now live in the real world. I only feel guilty about the many people whom I led to Christ and exposed to the lies of Christianity. I'm not mad at Christians. I'm not mad at you, John. However, I am mad at myself for not being a more critical thinker. I won't make this mistake again. Thank you again for the many years of help and teaching you shared with me. I do appreciate what you all are trying to do with the knowledge you have. Please remove me from your mailing list. Save the money. Don't waste it on an apostate like me. I was just giving your CDs away. But now my conscience no longer can tolerate the further spread of a false hope and disappointment. Sincerely, Steve." Like, wow. How does someone get to that point? Well, one of the ways is that they see a farce in the life of someone who is a professing Christian. They see it in the form of being abused by that Christian. And they're like, you know what? I'm not only rejecting that person that abused me, I'm rejecting their God too. If not dealt with, these are three of the dangerous pitfalls. Now, this is dark so far, and I'm down to 3 minutes, right? That's why I saved next Sunday for this. But I do want to at least get one of the gospel's answers. Okay? What does the gospel answer? What hope does the gospel give to someone who would have to stand up in our midst tonight? And there would be more of you than you realize. You'd be surprised who would have to stand up. I can tell you of Navy commanders. I can tell you of pastoral staff members. I can tell you of female servants in the church and others that I've had to work with before that would have to stand up right next to you. You'd be surprised. You would be surprised. But what gospel hope can we give to those who would have to stand up? And I want to just say this. The gospel daily makes six statements to you if this is your story. And I'm just going to give you one, and we'll unpack the rest next Sunday night. The first one is this. Your past has been punctuated with pain that can be paralyzing. You say, that's encouraging? You need to know that we're pausing right now to say what happened to you was awful. We're not sweeping it under the rug. Those of us who could remain seated, which would be most of us, but not all of us, we're not saying, I can't relate to you, so I'm not going to be compassionate towards you. Our first truth that we must chew on is this. Your past has been punctuated with pain that's paralyzing. What happened to you even years and decades ago is right here still, isn't it? It's almost like when you introduce yourself to someone, you have to lead with that mentally. It's right here. It's still fresh for some reason. And sometimes it's constantly there. Other times it comes in with different seasons or memories, but it's just there under the surface. You say, okay, I'm not seeing how that's good news. Why are you saying this is hopeful that my past has been punctuated with pain that can be paralyzing? That's good news? And the answer is yes, in that it further punctuates. Your pain further punctuates that a Redeemer in your life is desperately needed. It further punctuates, as dark as your valley has been and as painful as those memories are, it further accentuates that you are starving for a safe Messiah. And you have one. One passage I want you to look at is Isaiah 61 with me. Look at Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And as you get towards the end of Isaiah, you come into what's called the servant passages. And the servant that is described by Isaiah in the latter half of his book is a foretaste of Jesus Christ. This is Jesus in Isaiah being described. And I love how Jesus is described in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is Jesus. Jesus will read this in his hometown of Nazareth and say, "Today this has been fulfilled." "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland or beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." What a text. Yes, if you had to stand, you've experienced a pain that lives close to your thoughts any given day. But that pain punctuates the fact that you desperately want a safe Messiah. Can you think of a safer Messiah to run to every single day that you're struggling, other than the Messiah that's in this text, which is Jesus Christ? What does he do? He brings good news to the afflicted. Is that you? He binds up the brokenhearted. Is that you? He proclaims liberty to captives. Is that you? Freedom to prisoners. Is that you? He says at the end of verse 2, to comfort all who mourn. Is that you? And you know what he does in verse 3? It says that he gives those who are needing him like you do a garland instead of ashes. Or some of your translations say, he brings beauty out of ashes. See, what are the ashes? What's up with that? Well, when an enemy army would come in and their goal was not to apprehend a city, their goal was to ruin the city, to make the city no more. What they would do is go in, kill everyone, burn down the structures, tear down the walls, burn everything again, and as they're leaving, as their army is going away, they're sowing salt into the soil so that agriculture will be dead as well. It's nothing but ruins and ashes. But do you know what your Messiah is good at? He's really good at going to a place where there's nothing but ruin and no hope left, and he can bring something beautiful right out of those ashes. A beautiful plant. An oak of righteousness. Right out of the ashes. I don't know a better picture of Messiah to give to those who would have to stand up than that one. Yes, what's happened to you was dark. Yes, it's pain. Yes, the footprint has gone in deep and the memories are right here. But you need to start out right away, right here, with Christ. And not in a cliche, bumper sticker, screensaver sense. But in the Christ that is described here in 61 that brings good news to the afflicted, binds up the brokenhearted, freedom to prisoners, and can bring something just beautiful right out of your ashes. Because this Messiah, who is your Lord, can take the ashes of your life, which is what it feels like, and he can bring something beautiful out of it. Watch this. If it's going to be an oak of righteousness, it's not just going to be a little sprig that comes up and that's as big as it gets. It's going to become an enormous tree to bring fruit to whose glory? The end of verse 3, it's the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. I mean, this is going to blow you away, but watch this. God can come into your life, yea, he wants to. If you're a believer, he's already in your life. And if this is in your past, he is eager to bring something so beautiful out of what you consider a ruined life that it will cause you to gasp and praise God. Now, what that's going to look like is going to be different for each one of you. But the fact that the Messiah will do this is 100% for all of you, especially those who would have to stand up. Because as you would stand up, you would feel like you're standing on ashes. Well, look under your feet. Your Messiah can do something beautiful. Beautiful. You say, well, that's good news. Yes. Your need is met in him. But there are 5 more points of good news that, Lord willing, we'll come back with next week.